أعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، فقد انتهينا في اللقاء الماضي من بعض المسائل والأحكام المتعلقة بالمياه، وتوقفنا عند قول المصنف رحمه الله تعالى: والأصل في الأشياء الطهارة والإباحة، فإذا شك المسلم في نجاسة ماء أو ثوب أو بقعة أو غيرها فهو طاهر، أو تيقن الطهارة وشك في الحدث فهو طاهر، لقوله صلى الله عليه وسلم في الرجل يخير إليه أنه يجد الشيء في الصلاة لا ينصرف حتى يسمع صوتا أو يجد ريحا، لا ينصرف حتى يسمع صوتا أو يجد ريحا، متفق عليه. هل المسألة مسألة أن الأصل في الأشياء الطهارة والإباحة ذكرت في باب المياه لتعلقها به تعلقا وثيقا قويا، ذلك أن عدة مسائل تتعلق بالطهارة عموما، سواء كانت في المياه أو في الثياب أو في الأرض، بما أنه قد ذكر في باب المياه الطهارة والنجاسة، ناسب أيضا أن يتكلم وأن يقاعد بقاعدة عامة تتعلق بهذه المسألة، وهي مسألة: ما هو الأصل، أو ما الأصل في الأشياء؟ هل الأصل فيها أنها طاهرة مباحة، أم الأصل أنها نجسة محرمة؟ وتظهر فائدة المسألة في مثل مثلا إنسان أراد أن يصلي في مكان ما وهو لا يعلم هل هذا المكان نجس أم طاهر، وتظهر أيضا في مسألة لو أن إنسان وجد ماء وهو لا يعلم هل هذا الماء طاهر أم نجس، بأن يكون الماء ظاهره غير متغير اللون أو الطعم أو الرائحة. فالأصل أي القاعدة المضطردة المستمرة، الأصل في الأشياء الطهارة والإباحة، الأصل في الأشياء الطهارة والإباحة، لعموم قوله صلى الله عليه وسلم: وجعلت لي الأرض مسجدا وطهورا، لعموم قوله صلى الله عليه وسلم: وجعلت لي الأرض مسجدا وطهورا، فأيما عبد من أمتي أدركته الصلاة فليصلي، فيباح له أن يصلي في أي مكان. ولما ثبت أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم والصحابة لا إذا نزلوا منزلا في غير ديارهم أنهم كانوا يصلون على حالهم، ولا يتطلبون أو يسألون هل الأرض هذه طاهرة أم نجسة. ولما ثبت أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وأصحابه لما كانوا يتوضعون من مياه الآبار أو مياه البحار ما كانوا يسألون هل هي نجسة أم طاهرة، بل لما سئل النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم عن ماء البحر قال: هو الطهور ماءه الحل ميتته. هذه كلها أدلة تدل على طهارة الأشياء، وأنها هي الأصل في الأشياء، إلا إن ثبت لدى المكلف أو لدى العبد، إلا إن ثبت لدى الرجل أو المرأة أن هذا المكان نجس أو هذا الثوب نجس أو هذا الماء نجس، فحينها لا يجوز له أن يصلي في المكان أو أن يصلي بالثوب أو أن يتطهر بالماء، لأنه نقول الأصل متيقن فلا يزول إلا بأمر متيقن، فعندما نتيقن أن هذا الثوب نجس أو هذه الأرض نجسة أو هذا الماء نجس، عرضنا بهذا الأصل الثاني الأصل الأول وأزلناه، فنقول الأصل في الأشياء المباحة والطهارة إلا إن ثبتت نجاستها أو تحريمها، فحين لا يحل الانتفاع بها. نعم.
The Sheikh began his lesson in the book Manhaj al-Salikin, Hazratullah, by saying, or firstly, by mentioning Khutbat al-Haja, verily the praises for Allah, we seek His, we praise Him, we seek His help, we seek His assistance, we seek refuge in Him from the evil of our own selves and from the consequences of our bad deeds. Wherever Allah guides, whomsoever Allah guides, no one can mislead him, and whomever is led astray, there can be no guide for him. I openly testify that there is no deity worthy of worship other than Allah, and that Muhammad is his servant and messenger. To proceed, verily the best speech is the book of Allah, the finest guidance is the guidance of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the rest of affairs are the newly invented ones. For every newly invented matter is a strain, and every strain is in the hellfire. To proceed, we have in our previous lessons discussed affairs of water and the purity or impurity of those types of water, and we have led up to now the statement of the author. And the origin, or the base ruling about everything, or the base ruling on things in general, is that they are tahir, that it is pure, meaning not najis, and that it's also permissible and not haram. This is the base ruling on things, that they are pure and not najis, and they are halal and not haram. Secondly, in point number 13, he also read it from Sheikh Abdurrahman Al-Sa'di's book, and if a Muslim doubts about the, if a Muslim has doubt about the impurity of water, or the impurity found in a thawb, or impurity found in a place that he may pray, or a piece of the ground or something, or other than that, then he should know it's tahir, it is pure. Or if he's sure that it's pure and he doubts, if he's sure that he has, he's in a ritual state of purity, meaning he has wudu, and he doubts whether or not he has broken that state of purity, then he is upon purity. Due to the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about the man who said a person feels that he finds some kind of disturbance when he's praying, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said about him, or said to him, that a person should not leave the salah, should not turn away from the salat unless he hears a sound, meaning that gas or disturbance in his stomach has caused him to pass gas. He's heard a sound, or he smells an odor. And this hadith is found, is agreed upon, meaning it's found in Bukhari and Muslim. So the Shaykh said, after reading this excerpt from the book, he said, this is the upper, the base ruling, that all things are pure, all things are tahir, and all things are haram, until we know otherwise. So, for example, this purity, whether it is regarding a thawb, a garment, or a place that you're going to pray, this general principle applies to all of that, that the origin, the base rule on all of those things is that they are pure. And this issue that comes up, that the author discusses, is the answer to the question, what is the base ruling on all things? Is it tahara? Is it that all things are considered pure until proven otherwise? Or is it that all things should be considered najis until proven otherwise? The importance of this issue, this question, and its answer appears when a person wants to pray in a place that he doesn't know about. He doesn't know about the purity of the place or not. So then, what does he believe about this place? Is it pure? Is it a place that is clean and he can pray in this place? Or is it najis? Does he assume automatically that it is impure and he refrains from praying there? It also appears, or the importance of this issue becomes clear when a man finds some water and he doesn't know the origin of the water or if it's pure or impure, and he doesn't see that its color, odor, or flavor has changed, any one of them have changed. So then what does he consider this water? Does he consider it to be pure or impure? So the base ruling here, the qaida, is that it's pure and it's also halal. All things are pure and they're permissible. Due to the generality or the general understanding of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who said, and the earth has been made for me a masjid, a place for prostration, and a place for purification. So any time a man wants to pray, then he has his masjid and he has his place to pray, or he prays whenever he needs to pray. And the meaning of that, as the Shaykh explained, is that he prays in any place that he prays in any place that he finds himself when it's time to make the salah. And this is also known by the action of the companions, that when they traveled and they stopped in places, they would stop and they would pray in that place without asking about the ground, is it pure or impure. And it's also known, the principle here is also known, that the Prophet, from the action of the Prophet and the companions, that they used to make wudu from the water of different wells and oceans and seas and all different types of water. And when asked about the water of the ocean, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, it is pure, its water is pure, and the dead things floating on it are, or the dead things in it are halal. So then the upper, the base ruling of this issue, is that all things are pure. And this is how the author has explained, except if it is known, if knowledge is available, that there is najasa, that this thing is actually impure, then if that is the case, then it's not permissible to offer prayers on the place or in that serve due to the person's knowledge that it is impure. And this is based on also the generality of the principle that certainty is not to be is not done away with because of a doubt. Rather, you stay upon certainty until another certain affair makes you understand other than that. So a person is upon certainty that the ground is impure. He knows and he has knowledge that the ground has najis on it. Then he remains on that certainty until he has certainty that it has been purified. And that is the case if there is knowledge of the impurity of the ground or the soil. So then this is the principle that the author has mentioned, that all things are pure, except those things that you have knowledge of, that they are haram or they are najas, otherwise they must be considered pure and permissible.
إذن هذه هي الأدلة على قول المصنف رحمه الله تعالى والأصل في الأشياء الطهارة. قال الأصل أيضا في الأشياء الإباحة، وهذا لعموم قوله عز وجل هو الذي خلق لكم ما في الأرض جميعا، هو الذي خلق لكم ما في الأرض جميعا. في هذه الآية يذكر الله عز وجل أنه خلق لنا ما في الأرض من الأشياء، أن الله عز وجل خلق ما في الأرض من الأشياء وجعلنا نستنشئ بها وأباح لنا أن نتملكها وأن نستفيد منها، وهذه منا من الله عز وجل، هو الذي خلق لكم ما في الأرض جميعا. وأيضا لما ذكر الله عز وجل الأرض والجبال والسماء وما يتعلق بالنبات ونحو ذلك، قال متاعا لكم ولأنعامكم كما في سورة النازعات قال متاعا لكم ولأنعامكم أي تتمتعون بها وتستنفعون منها وهذا هو معنى الإباحة. قال الأصل في أشياء الطهارة والإباحة. الإباحة هذا الأصل إنما يكون في باب المعاملات ونحوها. أما باب العبادات فالأصل فيه التلطف والمنع إلا إن ورد دليل على فعل عبادة. الأصل في العبادات المنع والتلطف إلا بدليل. فلا يجوز لعبد أن يفعل عبادة إلا إن دل عليها دليل. فإن فعل عبادة بلا دليل فهي مردودة غير مقبولة، لأن الأصل في باب العبادات المنع والتوقف. لكن في باب المعاملات ونحوها فالأصل فيها الإباحة، فمن وجد شيئا مأكولا أو شيئا يستنفع به ولم ينص دليلا على تحريمه فالأصل فيه أنه حلال، ولم ينص دليل على تحريمه أو كان في معنى المحرم كالقياس مثلا. فمثلا لا يأتينا إنسان يقول المخدرات والحشيش لم ينص عليها الدليل، نقول لا، المسألة يؤخذ حكمها من دليل صريح منصوص، ويؤخذ أيضا حكمها إذا شابه ذلك الشيء المحرم وهذا هو المقيس. فإذا الأصل في الأشياء الإباحة. أيضا النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم والصحابة كانوا ينتفعون من الأراضي التي لا مالك لها، وكانوا ينتفعون أيضا من الأشياء الملقاة في الأرض، ورخص لهم النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم في شيء يعني الشيء الذي لا يسوي شيئا أن يلتقطه. وهذا كله دليل على أن الأصل في الأشياء الإباحة. وفائدة ذلك وفائدة معرفة ذلك مثلا أن على سبيل المثال في باب المعاملات نقول يجوز أن يتعامل الإنسان بأي معاملة إلا إن كانت محرمة. ما الدليل على الجواز؟ نقول الدليل على الجواز أن الأصل في الأشياء الإباحة. مثاله يجوز للإنسان مثلا أن يعمل شركة في أمور مباحة، شركة مالية في أمور مباحة، فإن قيل ما الدليل على جواز هذه الشركة نقول الأصل في الأشياء الإباحة. لكن إن كانت هذه الشركة مثلا تتعامل في أمر محرم كبيع الخمر أو ترويج أمر مثل الأغاني أو نحو ذلك، فهنا نقول نعم من أثر الأشياء الإباحة إلا إن دل دليل على المنع، وهناك أدلة كثيرة على تحريم الخمر وبيعها، وأدلة أيضا كثيرة على تحريم الغناء إلى آخره. نعم.
Now he mentioned the Atma, the base ruling on all things, that they are pure and not impure, then that has proceeded and the evidences that go with that it has been mentioned now. As for the base ruling on all things, that they are also permissible and not impermissible, they are allowed and not prohibited, this is due to the statement of Allah Azza wa Jalla, who says that He is the one who created for you everything on earth. Every single thing on earth. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has informed us that He has created everything on earth for us to benefit from. And this is a blessing and a ni'mah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The earth and the mountains have been mentioned in the Quran, the sky and things related to these things. And then Allah mentions them saying that they are nata'an, that they are things for you to enjoy and benefit from, you and your herds of animals, you and your cattle. So these things are for us to benefit from. As for the principle, the intended place for this principle, that all things are permissible and not prohibited, and the base word on things is that they are always permissible, or that they are permissible in their origin, until there is something to prohibit them. This is regarding mu'amalat, business transactions, and dunya dealings. And as for issues of worship, how we worship Allah, then the base ruling in this affair is that everything is prohibited. Everything is not allowed, everything is prohibited, unless there comes an evidence to allow something. So it's not permissible for a person to perform any act of worship intending to get close to Allah with it, except that he has evidence from the deen. Otherwise, his action will be rejected and not acceptable to Allah Azza wa Jalla. So then the base ruling for all things is that they are permissible, except that which comes in a text to show that it is impermissible. And that which is considered also an exemption from this rule that everything is permissible in its origin are things that are known to be impermissible by way of analogy. Like, for example, harmful drugs and marijuana and things like this. Things that are, you know, they are considered to be, by way of qiyas, they are considered to be impermissible. However, there is no specific text prohibiting those things. Similarly, the Prophet ﷺ and the companions used to take and benefit from anything that was thrown, or that was found in the road, or was found when they traveled. This shows that the base ruling for things in general is that they are permissible. And all of these things that we have mentioned now are proof for this principle, that the base ruling in all things is that they are permissible. And the benefit of knowing this principle is that a person knows that he may take part in any business transaction or dunya affair. He may take part in anyone he wishes, except that which has been prohibited with a text in the deen. And if it said, what's the proof for that? What's the proof that he can take part in anything he wants to with regards to dunya affairs, except something that has been specifically prohibited? The dunya would be this principle that we have mentioned, along with all of its evidences. An example of this would be working for a company that deals in halal products. Working for a company that deals in halal products. However, if that company was to deal, do business, buy and sell alcohol or intoxicants, or to sell or distribute music, singing, then since the evidence has been established that these things, many evidences show that alcohol and intoxicants are impermissible, and that music and singing is impermissible, since evidence has been established that these things are impermissible, then we're exempted from the base ruling that all things are permissible, and we consider those things to be impermissible.
قال المصنف رحمه الله: فإذا شك المسلم في نجاسة ماء أو ثوب أو بقعة أو غيرها فهو طاهر. هذا تطبيق للأصل الذي ذكره. وصورة المسألة أن يوجد ماء، أن يوجد ماء لديه، لكن حصل عنده شك أن الماء هذا قد تنجس، فنقول له هذا الماء طهور بإذن الله عز وجل. لماذا؟ لأن الأصل الطهارة، والشك لا يعارض هذا الأصل، فالأصل متيقن والشك غير متيقن، فاليقين لا يزول بالشك. الرسول الثاني قال: أشك المسلم في نجاسة ثوبه. كذلك رجل عنده ثوب، فظن أن طفلا صغيرا مثلا بال عليه، أو خشي أن يكون أصابته نجاسة، فنقول له: لا، صلي في هذا الثوب. لماذا؟ لأن الأصل في الأشياء الطهارة، والأصل هذا لا يزول بالشك. ثم قال: أو بقعة، يعني بقعة مكان من الأرض ومن خصوصية النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وأمته أنه يجوز لها أن تصلي الصلاة حيث كان، بينما في الأمم السابقة لابد أن يصلي الصلاة في كنائسهم أو ضياعهم أو محل مخصوص، لا يصلون في أي مكان. لكن كما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم أعطيت خمسة لم يعطهن نبي قبلي، وقال منها وجعلت لي الأرض مسجدا وطهورا. فمحل ما يدرك أو محل ما تدرك أحد من أمة محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم الصلاة يصلي حيث كان، ولا يشترط أن يصلي في مكان مخصوص. فإذا كانت البقعة هذه شك الإنسان أنه أصابتها نجاسة، سنقول له لا تعتبر هذا الشك، تصلي في هذه الأرض وهذه البقعة. لماذا؟ إن قلت لماذا، قال لك لأن الأصل في الأشياء الطهارة، والأصل متيقن، والأصل لا يزول بالشك. ثم قال أو غيرها فهو طاهر. قولوا أو غيرها مثلا الذبائح التي في الأسواق، الأصل فيها أنها ذبائح حلال مباحة طاهرة، ليست من اللحوم النجسة. فإذا وجدت ذبيحة في أسواق المسلمين ما يصح أن تقول لهم هذه ذبيحة مثلا طاهرة، أم هل هذه مذكاة أم غير مذكاة، هل هذه لحم خنزير ولا لحم مثلا سبع ولا لحم غنم. لا، الأصل في الأشياء أنها طاهرة وأنها مباحة، طاهرة يجوز الانتفاع بها وأكلها مثلا، ومباحة يجوز أيضا الانتفاع بها كما سبق. وهذه قاعدة مضطربة، هذه قاعدة مضطربة، وهذه قاعدة تدخل في أبواب المياه وفي أبواب أخرى، بل في عدة أبواب. لذلك قاعدة اليقين لا يزول بالشك هي من القواعد الفقهية الخمسة التي عليها مدار الفقه، عليها مدار الفقه الإسلامي.
نعم. As for the statement of the author who said, so if a Muslim doubts or has a doubt about or perhaps he thinks that there is some kind of filth, najasa, impurity in some water or on a garment or on a place that he wants to pray, or other than that, then it is pure. It is pure. The Sheikh mentioned an example of this, or the way we understand this is that, for example, a man has some water and he has some doubt about the water. He doesn't know, perhaps it has become najis, or some impurity may have fallen into the water, and he's not sure. We say to him, implementing this, that the water is pure. The water is pure by Allah's permission, due to this qaida, this principle that we have discussed, that the base ruling on things is that they are pure. And doubt is not to do away with yaqeen. Doubt is not to do away with certainty. So once a person has certainty and he knows the base ruling of things, that they are permissible and they are pure, then a doubt that comes to his mind cannot take away this certainty, because certainty is not removed by doubt. That's a principle. Secondly, another example of this, the implementation of this this issue, is that a person has a third, a garment, and he wonders if some filth or impurity could have affected the stove or could have landed on the stove. We say to him, no, rather, pray in the stove, because this foundation, this basic principle that we have discussed, allows that. We understand the stove to be pure and free of impurities until we have certainty. The statement of the author, or a place, meaning a place of the earth, then he's referring to what the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned, that is from the specific characteristics of this ummah, of this nation. And that is what was mentioned in his statement sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I have been given five things that were not given to the previous prophets before me. And from them he mentioned, and the earth has been made for me a place for prostration and a place for purification. So our ummah, the following of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we do not need a specific place to pray, as the previous nations, they needed a specific place to pray. They were ordered to pray in certain places, specific places, and this is what they were required to do. And for us, we can pray wherever we are, whenever the time for prayer comes in. So if a person is in a place and he doubts the purity of the place that he is in, we say don't worry about it, rather the place is pure, based on this principle. The statement of the author, or Ghayriha, or other of these things, other than water, or garments, or places on earth, then this, an example of this would be like the meats that are found in the marketplace. The meats that are found in the marketplaces. They are halal, and they are pure. And I add, as the translator, that the Shaykh is referring to that which is found in the Muslim lands, which is inshallah clear, that everything is halal and pure found in the marketplace of the Muslims. So we don't ask, are these things properly slaughtered? Have they been properly slaughtered? Do they have correct ingredients? Are they considered to be any impermissible animals, or is it sheep, or what is it? We don't ask these kind of questions. Rather, the base ruling on all of these things in the marketplace is that they are halal. And the principle here that we have mentioned, that the certainty is not to be taken away, or is not done away with by doubt. And this is a very important principle in affairs of fiqh, as the scholars of jurisprudence have mentioned, that this principle is one of the five basic fundamental principles in usul al-fiqh, that certainty is not done away with by yaqeen. And yaqeen does not take away that which is established by way of certainty.
قال المصنف رحمه الله تعالى قد تيقن الطهارة وشك في الحدث فهو طاهر. هذه المسألة صورتها أن الرجل مثلا والمرأة يكون على طهارة، توضع صلى الظهر أو توضع صلى الضحى، المهم أنه تطهر. لكن لما أراد مثلا أن يصلي مرة أخرى شك هل هو قد أحدث أم لا، هل خرج منه ريح، هل مثلا دخل الخلاء وتبول، هل هناك شكوك لكن لم يجزم بشيء. فهنا يقول او تيقن الطهارة وشك في الحدث فهو طاهر. لماذا؟ لانك لما توضعت وتطهرت حصلت لك الطهارة بيقين، حصلت لك الطهارة بيقين، فأنت عندما توضأت أصبحت متيقنا بالطهارة. ثم بعد ذلك حصل عندك شك هل أحدثت أم لا، فهنا نقول كما سبق الأصل أنك متطهر. لماذا؟ لأن الشك لا يعارض اليقين ولا يقوى على اليقين، لأن الشك ضعيف جدا. فنقول الطهارة متيقنة والحدث مشكوك واليقين لا يزول بالشك. وكذا يعكس المسألة، لو أن إنسانا دخل الخلاء وقضى حاجته ولم يتطهر، ثم شك هل تطهر أم لا، فهنا نقول كونه محدثا بدخوله الخلاء وقضاء حاجته هذا أمر متيقن، أمر متيقن. وكونه شك هل تطهر أم لا هذا أمر مشكوك. فإذا الأصل أنه محدث لأنه هو المتيقن،
وشكه في الطهارة ضعيف، لأن كونه محدثا متيقن وكونه متطهر مشكوك، واليقين لا يزول بالشك. واليقين لا يزول بالشك. نعم.
Now the Sheikh goes on to explain the meaning of the author's statement, or the case of a person who understands that he is upon purity, and he doubts whether or not he has lost that state of impurity after having it, that he is to be considered upon purity. And an illustration of this, as the Sheikh explains, is a man who is sure is upon tahara, is a man who has wudu. He has made wudu, and then perhaps he remembers clearly having prayed dhuha, or perhaps praying a dhuha. And then later on, he wants to pray another salat. However, he doubts. When doubt comes to him, perhaps he had passed gas, or perhaps he had broken his wudu by another way, or perhaps. However, he has no certainty about any of that. So in this case, he is considered to be remaining upon the state of purification that he remembers with certainty. That is because when he made wudu, then he was upon certainty. He knows with certainty that he had wudu. So once this is the case, once you have attained certainty about an affair, that you have achieved purity, you have made wudu, for example, and then you doubt, have I lost wudu, have I passed gas or any other thing which has caused me to lose my wudu, then the base ruling here is that you are upon tahara, you are considered to be in a purified state due to this principle that we have mentioned, that doubt does not do away with yaqeen. And that which is established by yaqeen does not go away, or is not to be abandoned because of some doubt. So it is in this case, it is the hadath, or the losing of the state of purity, or the nullification of the state of purity, that is doubtful. It's the doubtful affair. And that which is the sure affair is that you have made wudu, and you remember that clearly. Then in this case, you are considered that you have tahara in this case. However, if we were to illustrate this example the opposite way, where a man is sure that he remembers that he went to the bathroom, and he remembers coming out of the bathroom, and he remembers not making wudu, did not purify himself. And then later, he thinks maybe he made wudu, maybe he attained tahara after that. Then in this case, the doubtful affair is the making of the wudu, the tahara. And the base ruling, or the original thing that is established by certainty, is the hadath, is the nullification of the state of purity. So in this case, the person is considered to be, he does not have wudu, because that is what he has certainty over, and he doubts whether he made wudu or not. And this is because doubt itself is weak compared to that which is established by certainty. So the principle here, as illustrated, is that yaqeen, certainty, is not to be done away with because of the arising of some doubt.
وهذا الأصل الذي ذكره المصنف رحمه الله تعالى هو أصلا نافع جدا لعموم المسلمين، وبهذا الأصل إذا عمل به المسلم والمسلمة فإنهما يخرجان من باب عظيم يفتحه الشيطان عليهما، ألا وهو باب الوسوسة. فإن الشيطان يوسوس للإنسان ويشككه في الشيء، فإن استمر الإنسان معه في هذه الوسوسة هلك وأصبح كالمجنون يفعل كأفعالي من سلبت عقوله. بينما لو لم يستجب لهذه الوسوسة وهذه الشكوك وعمل بالأصل فإنه غير ملام. فإن قيل قد يشك الإنسان فإن قيل قد يكون الإنسان متطهرا ثم يحصل له الشك أنه محدث، فهنا نقول أو نحن نقول أنه متطهر. فإن قيل قد يكون فعلا في الواقع أن شكه يعني هو الصواب، فنقول هذا نادر والنادر لا حكم له. أعيد مرة أخرى، فإن قيل قد يكون الإنسان متطهرا ثم يشك هل أحدث أم لا، ونحن نقول هو متطهر لأنه هو المتوكل. فقد يقول قائل قد يكون عندما شك في الحدث قد يكون هو الصواب أنه محدث. فالجواب عن هذا من وجوه: الوجه الأول أن هذا نادر، نادر أن يكون الشك متيقن أو أن يكون الشك هو الصواب، هذا نادر جدا والنادر لا حكم له. الثاني أنه لو فرضنا جدلا أن شكه كان هو الصواب فهذا معفو عنه، لأن الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم أمرنا بذلك، والإنسان عليه بما يظهر. وهذا الرجل الثالث أن الإنسان المسلم أو المسلمة عليه بما يظهر له من الأمور، وليس عليه أن ينقب في بواطن الأمور. فأنت في الظاهر متطهر، هذا هو الواجب عليك أن تبحث عن ظاهرك. أما كونك قد تكون فعلا محدثا هذا أمر خفي عنك باطن لا يظهر لك، فهذا أنت غير ملزم بالبحث عنه، بل إذا بحثت خالفت السنة، لأنك ستدخل في متاهات لا مخرج منها، تصبح حيرانا لا أنت محدثا ولا أنت متطهرا. ولكن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم سد هذا الباب بالكلية وأمر من شك في شيء أن لا يعمل به حتى يتيقن، كما سيأتينا إن شاء الله في الحديث. نعم.
This principle mentioned by the author here is indeed a great principle, a very important one. One that, by way of it, a person will exit and be saved from the whisperings of the shaitan, from the issue of the shaitan whispering to him to correct his acts of worship and to cause doubt about the correctness of what he is doing. The shaitan whispers and he causes doubt in the hearts of the people. And if a person allows himself to give in to these whispers and to listen to them and to give them credibility, then he will become like a crazy person. He'll never know that he has purity, is he in a state of wudu, or is he not in wudu, because the shaitan has been whispering to him so much that he is confused and does not even know if he has a state of, if he is upon purity or not. So if a person does not respond to these evil whisperings, and he acts by way of this principle, he acts according to this principle that we have mentioned, then he will be saved. He will be saved from such trials due to this principle. And the principle here is that he has certainty that he has made purification, and he doubts that he has broken his will or done something to nullify that state of purity, then he is the person who is considered to be remaining upon purity, upon purification, due to this principle. But if a person said, what if the doubtful affair that he thinks about, the actual doubtful affair that perhaps he has broken his wudu, what if that's actually correct in reality? We say, this line of questioning is incorrect for a number of reasons. Firstly, that this is something rare. This is something rare that the doubtful affair would actually be correct. This is something rare, and the rare thing, it does not take a ruling. While the rulings are based on that which is common, that which is most common, and not those things which are very rare and don't often happen. Secondly, if we were to give in to the argument and say, okay, the thing that was doubted about, the person breaking his wudu, that he doubted about after having secured a certainty that he has performed ablution, wudu, let's say that was correct and that he actually did break that wudu, then this is something that he will be excused from. He will be excused from this and he won't be held accountable because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ordered him to take these actions, to not leave the salat as mentioned in the hadith until he hears a sound. Thirdly, the Muslim, it is upon him to go by the outward and apparent affairs and not by hidden and inner affairs that he cannot reach. He cannot really understand. Rather, he's only accountable for following and basing his decisions on those affairs which are manifest. And that's why the person who goes into these affairs and he follows up these doubts and he acts on them, then we say about such a person, you have contradicted the sunnah. And as a result of this, you are in a state of confusion. Are you in a state of purity, or are you not in a state of purity, and the state of confusion, and all the evils that result from following these whisperings. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had shut the door on all of this with this great principle, so whoever has doubt about an affair after being upon certainty, then he does not go by that doubt until another thing as certain as the first one comes to him.
قال المصنف رحمه الله تعالى لقوله صلى الله عليه وسلم في الرجل يخيل إليه أنه يجد الشيء في الصلاة لا ينصرف حتى يسمع صوتا أو يجد ريحا متفق عليه. هذا الحديث فيه فوائد. الفائدة الأولى أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم سئل عن الرجل يكون في الصلاة وهو في صلاته قد يجد رائحة عفنة يشمها فيشك هل هذه الرائحة صادرة منه أم لا، لأنه قد يكون في ساعة غفلة أو يشعر بنوع ريح تتحرك في مقعدته وكأنها خرجت من مخرج الغائط وكأنها خرجت من جبره وهو ما يسمى بالفساء أو الضراب، لكن الفساء هو الذي ريح بلا صوت والضراب ما كان بالصوت. ولا حياء في الدين، نحن نبين الأحكام الشرعية كما علمناها النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. فسئل عن ذلك النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فقال لا ينصرف حتى يسمع صوتا، إذا كانت ريح مثلا أو فساء أو ضراب لا يخرج حتى يسمع صوتا أو يجد ريحا يتأكد أنها منه. لماذا؟ لأن الأصل أنه متطهر وأنه لم يحدث، وهذا الشك أمر عارض واليقين لا يزول بالشك. هذه هي الفائدة الأولى. الفائدة الثانية فيه أن الإنسان يعمل بما ظهر له ولا يلزمه أن يتأكد حقيقة الأمر أو باطنه، وأن البحث عن حقيقة الأمر واستيقان الأمر هذا خلاف السنة، أن هذا خلاف السنة. الأمر الثالث فيه دليل للقاعدة المشهورة أن اليقين لا يزول بالشك، وأيضا مما يدل على ذلك الحديث الذي جاء فيه أن المصلي إذا شك في صلاته قال صلى الله عليه وسلم: إذا شك أحدكم في صلاته فليطرح الشك وليبني على ما استيقن. هكذا قال صلى الله عليه وسلم، فليطرح الشك يعني لا يعمل بالشك ولا يعتبره أصلا. فليطرح الشك يعني أو فليطرح الشك يعني يعتبر الشك كأنه غير موجود. وليبني على ما استيقن أي وليعمل بالأمر الذي تيقنه، أي وليعمل بالأمر الذي تيقنه. الفائدة التي تليها الرابعة المأخوذة من هذا الحديث أن اليقين لا يزول إلا بيقين. ويجد استدلال من الحديث أن كون المصلي متطهرا يقين، فإذا كان في صلاته فهو في صلاته بيقين الطهارة، ولا يخرج من الصلاة لحدث إلا إن تيقن الحدث. فيدل أيضا لقاعدة أخرى عندهم تقول: اليقين لا يزول إلا بيقين. وأيضا هذه الفائدة الخامسة التي تليها أن اليقين لا يزول بالشك. ويجد استدلال من الحديث أن المصلي متطهر وكونه شك في خروج ريح أو سماء أو نحوها لم يؤثر بهذا اليقين، لذلك قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم له: لا ينصرف، يعني لا يعتبر هذا الشك. فإذا اليقين لا يزول بالشك. أيضا مما يدل عليه هذا الحديث مسألة عامة يعني وهي مفيدة، أن الإنسان يتعامل بما ظهر له من الأمور، أن الإنسان يتعامل بما ظهر له من الأمور. مثاله لو أن رجلا متصدرا للعلم والتدريس وهو معروف عند العلماء، ولكن حصلت أو شك شخص فيه، فهنا نقول له: نحن نتعامل معه بما ظهر لنا من كلامه، فكلامه هنا إلى الآن مستقيم، أما الشك والظنون هذا يجب أن لا تعمل به. فإن حصل في يوم من الأيام أن هذا الرجل المتصدر للتدريس أظهر أو تكلم بأمر باطل، حينها نعمل ونحذر منه. ولا يقال أننا لم نؤمر بالبحث عن بواطنه، لأننا نقول في الحال التي لم يظهر منه شيء لم نبحث عن باطنه، إلا تنصيص العلماء له وتكفي. وفي الحالة الثانية لم نظهر خلاف السنة أو الباطل، أخذناه بالظاهر وحاكمناه إلى الظاهر، أما باطنه فإلى الله. وهذا الحديث يدل على هذه المسألة في العموم، لأن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أمرنا أن نعمل بما ظهر لنا من الأمور،
وأن نعلق عليها الأحكام فمن علق الأحكام على ما ظهر له من الشخص من كلامه الباطل وبين بطلان كلامه لا يلام ولا يقال له أنت تنقب عما في داخله كما سبق. نعم. وفي هذا القدر كفاية من شرح باب المياه، وصلى الله وسلم على محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. نعم.
In explanation of the statement of the author, who said to give proof to this principle, due to the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about the man who feels that he may have found something, or he may have some disturbance in his stomach in the salat, that he is not to go away from the salat, he is not to turn away until he hears a sound or he detects some odor. And it's agreed upon. The Shaykh said this hadith has a number of benefits. Firstly, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked about a person who is praying in a state of prayer, and he obviously has certainty about his act of purification, that he is upon purity, or that he is in a state of purity. Then he finds he senses an odor, but he doubts, is this odor from him? Is he the one who produced this odor, or someone else? Or he doubts, has he passed gas without making any sound at all? And the Shaykh paused here before explaining further and said, it's important to understand that there is no shyness when speaking about affairs of the religion. This is important when we're seeking knowledge, that we speak explicitly about affairs related to the ruins in our religion, and we don't be shy about these kinds of affairs. He then went on to say, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked about this affair, he said that he does not leave the salat. The person praying in this instance does not turn away from the salat until he hears, unless he hears a sound or detects an odor. And he said the meaning of detecting an odor here is that he detects the odor and he is sure from his own self. And that is because the generality of this principle, that the affair, something established by way of certainty is not to be affected by doubts. The second benefit we get from this hadith is that we are to act by the outward and apparent affairs, the outward and apparent things that come to us from the affairs, without knowing the reality and the inner truths of all affairs, and actually to seek out the inner truths and the actual realities of every single affair, is a contradiction to the Sunnah. Thirdly, this hadith is a proof for the generality of the principle that we have mentioned a number of times, that certainty is not to be, does not done away with by shak, by doubt. So doubt does not affect things which are established by way of certainty. And this is also known by another hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, then let him cast aside the doubt, let him build upon that which he is sure about. Right? And the meaning of that is that he acts by it. And the fourth benefit we get from this hadith is another principle that the scholars of Usul mention, is that yaqeen or certainty is not to be affected or not to be done away with except by another affair of certainty. For example, the what is mentioned in this hadith, the person praying, he is upon certainty that he has he is in a state of purity, of purification. So this certainty, the only thing that changes this certainty or causes him to leave this certainty is when he becomes certain that he has lost this state of purification. Firstly, he mentioned, I believe he repeated the third benefit a second time, and that is that this is a principle for that, this is a proof for that principle that we have mentioned. Yeah, rahmakumullah. Then, sixthly, he said that this hadith helps us understand a general principle that is applicable in general affairs of the religion, and that is that we are supposed to interact with the affairs based on what is apparent from them, based on what is obvious from them. And an example of this is a person, for example, who is teaching the people. He has sought knowledge and now he is teaching the people, and he is someone who is known to the ulama and they speak well of him. He is someone that the scholars speak well of. And then a person, because of a statement he hears or because of some reason, he begins to have doubt in the status of such an individual. We say about such a person that he is to be considered as being upright and considered to be, according to his base ruling, that he is someone that we take from, that he is someone that is upright. And this doubt that has come is to be cast aside because of the surety that we have. And then if it becomes clear to us with certainty that he has indeed spoken with affairs, he has spoken with falsehood, that he has now changed, then this is the kind of person that we will mention and warn against. And we do not say in such an instance that we don't seek after the hidden affairs. Rather, in such a case, we never sought after hidden affairs. The only affair we ever sought after was the recommendation of the scholars for him. And we did not seek beyond that. However, when certain actions came from him, or certain statements came from him of falsehood, then we judged these actions or statements by their apparent, by what was apparent from them. And we left the inner affairs and what was truly behind them to Allah, and we only allowed ourselves to judge them based on what became apparent to us. So the angle of proof for this general issue, for this hadith, is that this hadith shows us that rulings are to be generally based upon that which is apparent and obvious from the actions, from different actions. And likewise, whoever clarifies the falsehoods of a person, of an individual, we do not say about that person that he is blameworthy or that he is seeking after the hidden affairs of people, as we have mentioned previously. And the Shaykh ended by saying, these points of benefit from the hadith, they will suffice us, and with them we will conclude our lesson this evening. And he sent the salat of the salam on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
جزاكم الله خيرا يا شيخ ونفعنا الله بما قلتم. نستأذنكم يا شيخ في عرض بعض الأسئلة.
هل الرائحة
يجب بعدها استنجاء أو استجمار؟ وهل استنجاء أو استجمار؟ وهل تنقض الوضوء؟
يقول هل الرائحة يجب بعدها استنجاء أو استجمار؟ وهل تنقض الوضوء؟ إذا السؤال هو يقول السائل هل الرائحة يجب بعدها استجمار أو استنجاء وهل تنقض الوضوء؟ أنا أريد أن أنبه على شيء سبقا ذكرته. قلت أن المصلي قد يجد ريحا عفنة قد تكون هذه الرائحة صادرة من رجل بجوارك أو قد تكون صادرة من فم يعني من فم رجل بجوارك معدته خالية أو فيها طعام كريه مثلا فلا يمكن أن يجد الرائحة أن تكون صادرة من الشخص نفسه. هذا أولا. ثانيا بالنسبة للسؤال إذا خرجت الريح من الشخص فإنه لا يلزم ولا يجب عليه أن يستجمر بأن يستعمل الحجارة ولا أن يستنجي بالماء لأن هذا خلاف السنة وهذا من باب الوسوسة فلم يأمر النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم بالاستجمار أو الاستنجاء من الريح. إلا في حالة واحدة، أن يكون الشخص إذا خرجت منه ريح يشعر أنها أنه قد خرج معها سائل، خرج معها سائل من الزبر، كان يكون به مثلا مرض، أو يكون به مثلا ما يعرف بالإسهال، فأحيانا يخرج شيء من مع الدبر مع الريح من هذه السوائل، فهنا يجب عليه أن يغسل المكان. أما الأصل الذي لا يخرج عليه لا يخرج معه إلا الريح فقط، فهنا نقول له لا تستجمر ولا تستنجي، لأنه خلاف السنة. وقد ثبت عن سعد رضي الله عنه أنه مر برجل بال ثم صب الماء على موضع البول من الأرض، فقال فنهاه سعد عن ذلك وقال لما تحدثون في دينكم شيئا لم يفعله النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. فكما نقول الاستجمار أو الاستنجاء بالريح لم يفعله النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم ولم يأمرنا به ولم ينقع عن الصحابة. أما بالنسبة للشخص إذا خرجت منه الريح، فالريح ناقض من نواقض الوضوء كما سيأتينا إن شاء الله، كما جاء في حديث أمرنا أن نمسح على الخفين إلا من بول، لكن من بول أو وائط أو ريح، كما قال ذاك الصحابي عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. فخروج الريح من نواقض الوضوء. نعم.
The sheikh was asked about the scent that a person, an odor a person smells after having performed, after having cleaning himself, after using the bathroom. Is this odor that he detects, is it something that makes his wudu invalid? The sheikh responded by saying the odor, in this case and in other cases, like in the case of the person who was praying in the example I mentioned, it could be that it's an odor that has come from someone else, or it can be an odor that did not come from someone passing gas even. It may have come from a person's, he may have burped or produced an odor in another way which did not necessitate that his wudu was invalid. So because of this, then we have to understand the importance of our principle that has been mentioned. As for another issue the Shaykh wanted to highlight, that is that the passing of wind, the passing of gas, is not something that obliges a person to perform istijmar or to clean the private parts. This is something that is instead, rather it is from the whisperings of the Shaytan, and it is not something to be acted upon. And that is except in one case. Except in one case, if a person feels that when he has passed gas, that perhaps that something has also passed with that gas, some liquid, perhaps he has an illness, like what is known as diarrhea or some other illness that has allowed something to come out along with the gas. So in this case, it would be binding on him to perform istinja, istijmar, purifying the private parts from when it exited. As for the author of the base ruling here, in other than this case, that no, you do not clean the private parts, and doing that is against the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Sa'd, the companion, he saw a man had urinated and then he had poured water on the place where he urinated. He poured water on the ground itself where he had urinated. And Sa'd rebuked him for this and mentioned that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not do this, nor did he order us to do this. And so this example is like that. We have not been ordered to make istinja or clean our private parts after passing gas. Furthermore, as I've mentioned, that the passing gas is something that nullifies the wudu, as that's what's mentioned. Passing gas is something which nullifies the wudu, as will come in the section on the things that nullify wudu.
No.
جزاكم الله خيرا يا شيخ. سائل تقول إذا صلى الإنسان وبثوبه نجاسة وهو غير عالم بها فهل يعيد الصلاة؟
طيب إذا صلى الإنسان في ثوب فيه نجاسة لم يعلم بها فهل يعيد الصلاة؟ إذا صلى الإنسان في ثوب فيه نجاسة ولم يعلم بها حتى انتهى من صلاته فإنه لا يعيد الصلاة، لأن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لما أمره جبريل أن يخلع عليه التي أصابها شيء من الأذى لم يعد الركعات التي صلاها بالنعلين، وإنما استمر في صلاته. قال أهل العلم فدل هذا على أن الإنسان لو صلى في نجاسة وهو لا يعلم بها حتى انتهى من صلاته أن صلاته صحيحة، فإن علم بها وهو يصلي خلع الثوب أو مثلا النعال أو نحوه في الحال. نعم.
Sheikh is then asked about a person who is praying in a garment, and he later found out that the garment had an impurity on it, and he did not know at the time of the prayer. Now is he obliged to repeat the salat? The Sheikh answers, he said, if a person prays in a garment that he did not know had impurities on it, and then he found out there were impurities on it after he finished his salat, and he does not repeat his salah, due to the hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam, when he came to inform the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of the filth that was on his shoes when he was praying one time with the companions. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam removed his shoes while praying and did not repeat the salah. So the scholars have said, based on this, that if a person prays while believing that his soul is clean and pure, and it goes on like this until he finishes salat, he finishes his prayer, and then later finds out that there was indeed impurities on his garment, and he does not repeat the salat. However, if he finds, if he discovers during the prayer that his garment has an impurity on it, then he removes that garment while he prays, and he continues that prayer, and does not repeat it.
جزاكم الله خيرا.
وياك صدق واضح ترى.
طيب يا شيخ. سائل تقول ما الذي يظهر من الأخت في الرؤية الشرعية؟
ما هي الأمور التي يجوز للخاطب أن ينظر إلى مخطوبته؟ وما الأمور يعني والأمور التي يجوز للمرأة أن تظهرها للرجل؟ الفقهاء نعم المرأة المخطوبة الجواب أولا النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أمر رجلا خطب امرأة ولم ينظر إليها أمره بأن ينظر إليها وبين العلة من النظر هي أنه أحرى أي أجدر أن يدوم بينهما أي أن تدوم الحياة الزوجية بينهما لأنه يكون قد تزوجها عن رغبة وعن تعلق قلب بها إذا رآها. والفقهاء بينوا أن للرجل أن ينظر من المرأة ما يدعوه إلى نكاحها، مثلا من شعرها شيئا من شعرها، قد يظهر شيء من يديها وشيء من
ولا تخرج لها متغطية بالكلية، بل تكون يعني ترمي على ظهرها وعلى شيء من أكتافها شيء من الغطاء، وتدخل له بما يعني بما ظهر من بما يظهر من جسدها من وجهها ويديها وشيء من ذراعيها وقدميها، وأيضا لا تدخل له هي واضعة للمكياج في وجهها، لأن المكياج قد يجعل الصورة غير الصورة الحقيقية. المكياج هذا المساحيق الألوان التي توضع في الوجه مثل الحمرة أو هو الألوان التي تتجمل بها المرأة، فهذا أيضا لا تضعها في وجهها حتى يراها في طبيعتها فيحكم إذا كان يريد أن يتزوجها أو لا. أما غير ذلك من مثلا كانت تدخل له وهي كاشفة إلى مواطن من صدرها أو من ساقيها وإلى ما يقارب الركبة أو نحو ذلك، هذا لا ليس لها ذلك. وثبت عن عمر رضي الله عنه أنه لما أراد أن يأخذ امرأة نظر إلى شيء من ساقيها، وثبت أيضا عن بعض السلف أنهم كانوا إذا أرادوا أن يخطبوا امرأة تقل يعني ذهبوا في مكان حيث لا تراه وتكون هي بارزة فينظرون إليها، فإن نظروا إليها حكموا بعد ذلك. لكن هنا ننبه على قضية مهمة، وهي أنه لا يجوز التلاعب بعورات المسلمات. رجل لا يريد الزواج ينظر إلى نساء المسلمين، هذا خطأ وهذا يعني ذنب عظيم، لأنه بأمر من الله وإباحة من الله يتلاعب بعورات النساء، وهذا لا شك أنه خطر عظيم. نعم.
Asked about what are the affairs that are, what are the parts of the body that are allowed for the man to look at when he is proposing to a woman, or when he has proposed to a woman who has offered herself in marriage to him. Firstly, the Shaykh started by saying that the Prophet ﷺ ordered the man who was about to get married but had not looked at his future wife to go and look at her. He explained the reason for that. That was so that the marriage will begin in a way that he is inclined towards her, and he is interested in her, and this will cause the marriage to be long-lasting. Secondly, he said that for that which the Prophet us to look at what would invite us to marry the woman, that which would lead us to marriage with the woman. And so that includes something of her hair and her two hands, and he said, should a woman come out when the man is to look at her, should she come out completely covered in totality, nothing is showing? He said, no, this is not what is intended. Rather, she enters into the room so he can look at her in a way that she can normally be found with her face exposed and her hands and perhaps part of her forearms and her feet. These things are out. As for makeup, wearing makeup, lipstick and the like, the Shaykh said, no, she does not wear lipstick and makeup. That is so that the men can see her how she naturally is and know exactly what she looks like. And as for affairs other than these, for example, from looking at the legs of a woman or parts of her upper chest or those kind of things, then this is not correct and this is not allowed to look at. However, it's been reported from Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu that before he married a woman, he would look at her legs, he would look at the part of her calves. And some of the Salaf also used to hide to hide themselves in a place and then look at the woman as she would naturally be viewed without knowing someone's looking at her, and they would base their judgment on what they saw in such an instance. The Sheikh said, however, it's important to point out here that no one is to play games. No one is to play games with the awras, with the concealed, with those body parts of the women that are to be concealed. The believing women who cover themselves properly, when men are not supposed to play with those things. Men are not supposed to play games in these affairs. For example, a man does not really truly intend marriage. Rather, he just comes because he wants to look at a woman and to see her beauty. Then this, no doubt, he is sinful for doing this, and he is violating the honor of people, and this is indeed a dangerous affair.
أعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، فقد انتهينا في اللقاء الماضي من بعض المسائل والأحكام المتعلقة بالمياه. وتوقفنا عند قول المصنف رحمه الله تعالى: والأصل في الأشياء الطهارة والإباحة. فإذا شك المسلم في نجاسة ماء أو ثوب أو بقعة أو غيرها فهو طاهر، أو تيقن الطهارة وشك في الحدث فهو طاهر، لقوله صلى الله عليه وسلم في الرجل يخير إليه أنه يجد الشيء في الصلاة لا ينصرف حتى يسمع صوتا أو يجد ريحا، لا ينصرف حتى يسمع صوتا أو يجد ريحا. متفق عليه. هذه المسألة، مسألة أن الأصل في الأشياء الطهارة والإباحة، ذكرت في باب المياه لتعلقها به تعلقا وثيقا قويا. ذلك أن عدة مسائل تتعلق بالطهارة عموما، سواء كانت في المياه أو في الثياب أو في الأرض، بما أنه قد ذكر في باب المياه الطهارة والنجاسة، ناسب أيضا أن يتكلم وأن يقاعد بقاعدة عامة تتعلق بهذه المسألة، وهي مسألة: ما هو الأصل، أو ما الأصل في الأشياء؟ هل الأصل فيها أنها طاهرة مباحة، أم الأصل أنها نجسة محرمة؟ وتظهر ثالث المسألة في مثل مثلا إنسان أراد أن يصلي في مكان ما وهو لا يعلم هل هذا المكان نجس أم طاهر. وتظهر أيضا في مسألة لو أن إنسانا وجد ماء وهو لا يعلم هل هذا الماء طاهر أم نجس، بأن يكون الماء ظاهرا غير متغير اللون أو الطعم أو الرائحة. فالأصل، أي القاعدة المضطردة المستمرة، الأصل في الأشياء الطهارة والإباحة. الأصل في الأشياء الطهارة والإباحة، لعموم قوله صلى الله عليه وسلم: وجعلت لي الأرض مسجدا وطهورا. لعموم قوله صلى الله عليه وسلم: وجعلت لي الأرض مسجدا وطهورا. فأيما عبد من أمتي أدركته الصلاة فليصلي، فيباح له أن يصلي في أي مكان. ولما ثبت أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم والصحابة إذا نزلوا منزلا في غير ديارهم أنهم كانوا يصلون على حالهم، ولا يتطلبون أو يسألون هل الأرض هذه طاهرة أم نجسة. ولما ثبت أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وأصحابه لما كانوا يتوضعون
من مياه الآبار أو مياه البحار ما كانوا يسألون هل هي نجسة أم طاهرة، بل لما سئل النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم عن ماء البحر قال هو الطهور وماءه الحل ميتته. هذه كلها أدلة تدل على طهارة الأشياء وأنها هي الأصل في الأشياء، إلا إن ثبت لدى المكلف أو لدى العبد، إلا إن ثبت لدى الرجل أو المرأة أن هذا المكان نجس أو هذا الثوب نجس أو هذا الماء نجس، فحينها لا يجوز له أن يصلي في المكان أو أن يصلي بالثوب أو أن يطهر بالماء، لأننا نقول الأصل متيقن فلا يزول إلا بأمر متيقن، فعندما نتيقن أن هذا الثوب نجس أو هذه الأرض نجسة أو هذا الماء نجس عرضنا بهذا الأصل الثاني الأصل الأول وأزلناه، فنقول الأصل في الأشياء الإباحة والطهارة إلا إن ثبتت نجاستها أو تحريمها، فحين لا يحل الاتفاع بها. نعم.
The Sheikh began his lesson in the book Manhaj al-Salikin by saying, or firstly, by mentioning Khutbat al-Hajah, verily the praises for Allah, we seek His, we praise Him, we seek His help, we seek His assistance, we seek refuge in Him from the evil of our own selves and from the consequences of our bad deeds. Whomsoever Allah guides, no one can mislead him, and whomever is led astray, there can be no guide for him. I openly testify that there is no deity worthy of worship other than Allah, and that Muhammad is his servant and messenger. To proceed, verily the best speech is the book of Allah, and the finest guidance is the guidance of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the rest of affairs are the newly invented ones. For every newly invented matter is a string, and every string is in the hellfire. To proceed, we have in our previous lessons discussed affairs of water and the purity or impurity of those types of water, and we have led up to now the statement of the author. And the origin or the base ruling about everything, or the base ruling on things in general, is that they are tahir, or that it's pure, meaning not najis, and that it's also permissible and not haram. This is the base ruling on things, that they are pure and not najis, and they are halal and not haram. Secondly, in point number 13, he also read it from Sheikh Abdurrahman Sa'di's book, and if a Muslim doubts about the, if a Muslim has doubt about the impurity of water, or the impurity found in a thobe, or impurity found in a place that he may pray, or a part of the ground or something, or other than that, then he should know it's tahir, it is pure. Or if he's sure that it's pure and he doubts, if he's sure that he's in a ritual state of purity, meaning he has wudu, and he doubts whether or not he has broken that state of purity, then he is upon purity, due to the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about the man who said a person fears that he finds some kind of disturbance when he's praying. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said about him, or said to him, that a person should not leave the salah, should not turn away from the salah unless he hears a sound, meaning that gas or disturbance in his stomach has caused him to pass gas. He's heard a sound or he smells an odor. And this hadith is agreed upon, meaning it's found in Bukhari and Muslim. So the Shaykh said, after reading this excerpt from the book, he said this is the upper, the base ruling, that all things are pure, all things are tahir, and all things are haram until we know otherwise. So, for example, this purity, whether it is regarding a soul, a garment, or a place that you're going to pray, this general principle applies to all of that, that the origin, the base rule on all of those things is that they are pure. And this issue that comes up, that the author discusses, is the answer to the question, what is the base ruling on all things? Is it tahara? Is it that all things are considered pure until proven otherwise? Or is it that all things should be considered najis until proven otherwise? The importance of this issue, this question, and its answer appears when a person wants to pray in a place that he doesn't know about. He doesn't know about the purity of the place or not. So then, what does he believe about this place? Is it pure? Is it a place that is clean and he can pray in this place? Or is it najis? Does he assume automatically that it is impure and he refrains from praying there? It also appears, or the importance of this issue becomes clear when a man finds some water and he doesn't know the origin of the water or if it's pure or impure, and he doesn't see that its color, odor, or flavor have changed, any one of them have changed. So then what does he consider this water? Does he consider it to be pure or impure? So the base ruling here, the qaida, is that it's pure and it's also halal. All things are pure and they're permissible. Due to the generality or the general understanding of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who says, and the earth has been made for me a masjid, a place for prostration, and a place for purification. So any time a man wants to pray, then he has his masjid and he has his place to pray, or he prays whenever he needs to pray. And the meaning of that, as the Shaykh explained, is that he prays in any place that he prays in any place that he finds himself when it's time to make the salah. And this is also known by the action of the companions, that when they travel and they stop in places, they would stop and they would pray in that place without asking about the ground, is it pure or impure. And it's also known, the principle here is also known, that the Prophet, from the action of the Prophet and the companions, that they used to make wudu from the water of different wells and oceans and seas and all different types of water. And when asked about the water of the ocean, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, it is pure, if water is pure, and the dead things floating on it or the dead things in it are halal. So then the base ruling of this issue is that all things are pure. And this is how the author has explained, except if it is known, if knowledge is available, that there is najasa, that this thing is actually impure, then if that is the case, then it's not permissible to offer prayers on the place or in that soap due to the person's knowledge that it is impure. And this is based on also the generality of the principle that certainty is not to be is not done away with because of a doubt. Rather, you stay upon certainty until another certain affair makes you understand other than that. So a person is upon certainty that the ground is impure. He knows and he has knowledge that the ground has najis on it. Then he remains on that certainty until he has certainty that it's it that is been purified. And that is the case if there is knowledge of the impurity of the ground or the soil. So then this is the principle that the author has mentioned, that all things are pure, except those things that you have knowledge of, that they are haram or they are najasa. Otherwise they must be considered pure and permissible.
إذن هذه هي الأدلة على قول المصنف رحمه الله تعالى والأصل في الأشياء الطهارة. قال الأصل أيضا في الأشياء الإباحة وهذا لعموم قوله عز وجل هو الذي خلق لكم ما في الأرض جميعا. هو الذي خلق لكم ما في الأرض جميعا. في هذه الآية يذكر الله عز وجل أنه خلق لنا ما في الأرض من الأشياء. أن الله عز وجل خلق ما في الأرض من الأشياء وجعلنا نستنفع بها وأباح لنا أن نتملكها وأن نستفيد منها. وهذه منا من الله عز وجل هو الذي خلق لكم ما في الأرض جميعا. وأيضا لما ذكر الله عز وجل الأرض والجبال والسماء وما يتعلق بالنبات ونحو ذلك قال متاعا لكم ولأنعامكم كما في سورة النازعات قال متاعا لكم ولأنعامكم أي تتمتعون بها وتستنفعون منها. وهذا هو معنى الإباحة. قال الأصل في أشياء الطهارة والإباحة. الإباحة هذا الأصل إنما يكون في باب المعاملات ونحوها. أما باب العبادات فالأصل فيه التلطف والمنع إلا إن ورد دليل على فعل عبادة. الأصل في العبادات المنع والتوقف إلا بدليل. فلا يجوز لعبد أن يفعل عبادة إلا إن دل عليها دليل. فإن فعل عبادة بلا دليل فهي مردودة غير مقبولة. لأن الأصل في باب العبادات المنع والتوقف. لكن في باب المعاملات ونحوها فالأصل فيها الإباحة. فمن وجد شيئا معقولا او شيئا يستنفع به ولم ينص دليلا على تحريمه فالاصل فيه انه حلال. ولم ينص دليل على تحريمه او كان في معنى المحرم كالقياس مثلا. فمثلا لا يأتينا انسان يقول المخدرات والحشيش لم ينص عليها الدليل. نقول لا، المسألة يؤخذ حكمها من دليل صدق من دليل صريح منصوص، ويؤخذ أيضا حكمها إذا شابه ذلك الشيء المحرم وهذا هو المقيس. فإذا الأصل في الأشياء الإباحة. أيضا النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم والصحابة كانوا ينتفعون من الأراضي التي لا مالك لها وكانوا ينتفعون أيضا من الأشياء الملقاة في الأرض. ورخص لهم النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم في شيء يعني الشيء الذي لا يسوي شيئا أن يلتقطه. وهذا كله دليل على أن الأصل في الأشياء الإباحة. وفائدة ذلك وفائدة معرفة ذلك مثلا أن على سبيل المثال في باب المعاملات نقول يجوز أن يتعامل الإنسان بأي معاملة إلا إن كانت محرمة. ما الدليل على الجواز؟ نقول الدليل على الجواز أن الأصل في الأشياء الإباحة. مثاله يجوز للإنسان مثلا أن يعمل شركة في أمور مباحة، شركة مالية في أمور مباحة. فإن قيل ما الدليل على جواز هذه الشركة؟ نقول الأصل في الأشياء الإباحة. لكن إن كانت هذه الشركة مثلا تتعامل في أمر محرم كبيع الخمر او ترويج امر مثلا مثل الاغاني او نحو ذلك، فهنا نقول نعم من اثر الاشياء الاباحة الا ان دل دليل على المنع. وهناك ادلة كثيرة على تحريم الخمر وبيعها، وادلة ايضا كثيرة على تحريم الغناء الى اخره. نعم.
Sheikh, now he mentioned that as the Atul, the base ruling on all things, that they are they are pure and not impure, then that has proceeded from the evidences that go with that. It has been mentioned now. As for the base ruling on all things, that they are also permissible and not impermissible, they are allowed and not prohibited, this is due to the statement of Allah Azza wa Jalla, who says that He is the one who created for you everything on earth. Everything on earth. Every single thing on earth. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has informed us that He has created everything on earth for us to benefit from. And this is a blessing and a ni'mah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The earth and the mountains have been mentioned in the Quran, the sky and things related to these things. And then Allah mentions them saying that they are nata'at, that they are things for you to enjoy and benefit from, you and your herd of animals, you and your cattle. So these things are for us to benefit from. As for the principle, the intended place for this principle, that all things are permissible and not prohibited, and the base ruling on things that they are always permissible, or that they are permissible in their origin, until there is something to prohibit them, this is regarding mu'amalat, business transactions, and dunya dealings. And as for issues of worship, how you worship Allah, then the base ruling in this affair is that everything is prohibited. Everything is not allowed, everything is prohibited, unless there comes an evidence to allow something. So it's not permissible for a person to perform any act of worship intending to be close to Allah with it, except that he has evidence from the deen. Otherwise, his action will be rejected and not acceptable to Allah. So then the base ruling for all things is that they are permissible, except that which comes in a text to show that it is impermissible. And that which is considered also an exemption from this rule that everything is permissible in its origin are things that are known to be impermissible by way of analogy. Like, for example, harmful drugs and marijuana and things like this. Things that are, you know, they are considered to be, by way of qiyas, they are considered to be impermissible. However, there is no specific text prohibiting those things. Similarly, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the companions used to take and benefit from anything that was thrown, that was found in the road, or was found when they traveled. This shows that the base ruling for things in general is that they are permissible. And all of these things that we have mentioned now are proof for this principle, that the base ruling in all things is that they are permissible. And the benefit of knowing this principle is that a person knows that he may take part in any business transaction or dunya affair. He may take part in any one he wishes, except that which has been prohibited with a text in the deen. And if it said, what's the proof for that? What's the proof that he can take part in anything he wants to with regards to dunya affairs, except something that has been specifically prohibited? The dunya would be this principle that we have mentioned, along with all of its evidences. An example of this would be working for a company that deals in halal products. Working for a company that deals in halal products. However, if that company was to deal, do business, buy and sell alcohol or intoxicants, or to sell or distribute music, singing, then since the evidence has been established that these things, many evidences show that alcohol and intoxicants are impermissible, and that music and singing is impermissible, since evidence has been established that these things are impermissible, then we're exempted from the base ruling that all things are permissible, and we consider those things to be impermissible.
قال المصنف رحمه الله فإذا شك المسلم في نجاسة ماء أو ثوب أو بقعة أو غيرها فهو طاهر. هذا تطبيق للأصل الذي ذكره. وصورة المسألة أن يوجد ماء لديه لكن حصل عنده شك
أن الماء هذا قد تنجس، أن الماء هذا قد تنجس، فنقول له هذا الماء طهور بإذن الله عز وجل. لماذا؟ لأن الأصل الطهارة، والشك لا يعارض هذا الأصل، فالأصل متيقن والشك غير متيقن، فاليقين لا يزول بالشك. المثل الثاني قال: الشك المسلم في نجاسة ثوبه، كذلك رجل عنده ثوب فظن أن طفلا صغيرا مثلا بال عليه، أو خشي أن يكون أصابته نجاسة، فنقول له: لا، صلي في هذا الثوب. لماذا؟ لأن الأصل في الأشياء الطهارة، والأصل هذا لا يزول بالشك. ثم قال: أو بقعة، يعني بقعة مكان من الأرض، ومن خصوصية النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وأمته أنه يجوز لها أن تصلي الصلاة حيث كان، بينما في الأمم السابقة لابد أن يصلي الصلاة في كنائسهم أو ضياعهم أو محل مخصوص، لا يصلون في أي مكان. لكن كما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم: أعطيت خمسة لم يعطهن نبي قبلي، وقال منها: وجعلت لي الأرض مسجدا وطهورا. فمحل ما يدرك أو محل ما تدرك أحد من أمة محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم الصلاة يصلي حيث كان، ولا يشترط أن يصلي في مكان مخصوص. فإذا كانت البقعة هذه شك الإنسان أنه أصابتها نجاسة، سنقول له: لا تعتبر هذا الشك، وصلي في هذه الأرض وهذه البقعة. لماذا؟ إن قلت لماذا، قال لك: لأن الأصل في الأشياء الطهارة، والأصل متيقن، والأصل لا يزول بالشك. ثم قال: أو غيرها فهو طاهر. قل أو غيرها، مثلا الذبائح التي في الأسواق، الأصل فيها أنها ذبائح حلال مباحة طاهرة، ليست من اللحوم النجسة. فإذا وجدت ذبيحة في أسواق المسلمين، ما يصح أن تقول لهم: هذه ذبيحة مثلا طاهرة، أم هل هذه مذكاة أم غير مذكاة، هل هذه لحم خنزير ولا لحم مثلا سبع ولا لحم غنم. لا، الأصل في الأشياء أنها طاهرة وأنها مباحة، طاهرة يجوز الانتفاع بها وأكلها مثلا، ومباحة يجوز أيضا الانتفاع بها كما سبق. وهذه قاعدة مضطربة، وهذه قاعدة تدخل في أبواب المياه وفي أبواب أخرى، بل في عدة أبواب. لذلك قاعدة اليقين لا يزول بالشك هي من القواعد الفقهية الخمسة التي عليها مدار الفقه، عليها مدار الفقه الإسلامي. نعم.
As for the statement of the author, which says, so if a Muslim doubts or has a doubt about, or perhaps he thinks that there is some kind of filth, najasa, impurity, in some water or on a garment or in a place that he wants to pray, or other than that, then it is pure. It is pure. The Sheikh mentioned an example of this, where the way we understand this is that, for example, a man has some water, and he has some doubts about the water. He doesn't know, perhaps it has become najis, or some impurity may have fallen into the water, and he's not sure. We say to him, implementing this, that the water is pure. The water is pure by Allah's permission, due to this qaida, this principle that we have discussed, that the base ruling on things is that they are pure. And doubt is not to do away with yaqeen. Doubt is not to do away with certainty. So once a person has certainty and he knows the base ruling of things, that they are permissible and they are pure, then a doubt that comes to his mind cannot take away this certainty, because certainty is not removed by doubt. That's a principle. Secondly, another example of this, the implementation of this issue, is that a person has a thobe a garment, and he wonders if some filth or impurity could have affected the stove or could have landed on the stove. We say to him, no, rather, pray in the stove, because this foundation, this basic principle that we have discussed, allows that. We understand the stove to be pure and free of impurities until we have certainty. The statement of the author, or a place, meaning a place of the earth, then he's referring to what the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned that is from the specific characteristics of this ummah, of this nation. And that is what was mentioned in his statement, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I have been given five things that were not given to the previous prophets before me. And from them he mentioned, and the earth has been made for me a place for prostration and a place for purification. So our ummah, the following of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we do not need a specific place to pray as the previous nations. They needed a specific place to pray. They were ordered to pray in certain places, specific places, and this is what they were required to do. And for us, we can pray wherever we are, whenever the time for prayer comes in. So if a person is in a place and he doubts the purity of the place that he is in, we say don't worry about it, rather the place is pure, based on this principle. The statement of the author, or Ghayriha, or other of these things, other than water, or garments, or places on earth, then this, an example of this would be like the meats that are found in the marketplace. The meats that are found in the marketplaces. They are halal, and they are pure. And I add, as the translator, that the Shaykh is referring to that which is found in the Muslim lands, which is inshallah clear, but everything is halal and pure found in the marketplace of the Muslims. So we don't ask, are these things properly slaughtered? Have they been properly slaughtered? Do they have correct ingredients? Are they considered to be any impermissible animals, or is it sheep or whatever? But we don't ask these kind of questions. Rather, the base ruling on all of these things in the marketplace is that they are halal. And the principle here that we have mentioned, that the certainty is not to be taken away, or is not done away with by doubt. And this is a very important principle in affairs of fiqh. As the scholars of jurisprudence have mentioned, that this principle is one of the five basic fundamental principles in usul of fiqh, that certainty is not done away with by yaqeen. And yaqeen does not take away that which is established by way of certainty.
قال المصنف رحمه الله تعالى قد تيقن الطهارة وشك في الحدث فهو طاهر. هذه المسألة صورتها صورتها أن الرجل مثلا والمرأة يكون على طهارة، تيبأ صلى الظهر أو تيبأ صلى الضحى، المهم أنه تطهر. لكن لما أراد مثلا أن يصلي مرة أخرى شك هل هو قد أحدث أم لا، هل خرج منه ريح، هل مثلا دخل الخلاء وتبول، هل هناك شكوك، لكن لم يجزم بشيء. فهنا يقول او تيقن الطهارة وشك في الحدث فهو طاهر. لماذا؟ لانك لما توضعت وتطهرت حصلت لك الطهارة بيقين، حصلت لك الطهارة بيقين، فأنت عندما توضأت أصبحت متيقنا بالطهارة. ثم بعد ذلك حصل عندك شك هل أحدثت أم لا، فإن نقول كما سبق الأصل أنك متطهر. لماذا؟ لأن الشك لا يعارض اليقين،
ولا يقوى على اليقين لأن الشك ضعيف جدا. فنقول الطهارة متيقنة والحدث مشكوك واليقين لا يزول بالشك. وكذلك يعكس المسألة لو أن إنسانا دخل الخلاء وقضى حاجته ولم يتطهر ثم شك هل تطهر أم لا، فإن نقول كونه محدثا بدخوله الخلاء وقضاء حاجته هذا أمر متيقن، أمر متيقن، وكونه شك هل تطهر أم لا هذا أمر مشكوك. فإذا الأصل أنه محدث لأنه هو المتيقن. وشكه في الطهارة ضعيف لأن كونه محدثا متيقن وكونه متطهر مشكوك واليقين لا يزول بالشك. واليقين لا يزول بالشك. نعم.
The Sheikh goes on to explain the meaning of the author's statement, or the case of a person who understands that he is upon purity, and he doubts whether or not he has lost that state of impurity after having it, that he is to be considered upon purity. And an illustration of this, as the Sheikh explains, is a man who is sure is upon tahara, is a man who has wudu. He has made wudu, and then perhaps he remembers clearly having prayed dhuhr, or perhaps praying a duha. And then later on, he wants to pray another salat. However, he doubts. When doubt comes to him, perhaps he had passed gas, or perhaps he had broken his wudu by another way, or perhaps. However, he has no certainty about any of that, so in this case, he is considered to be remaining upon the state of purification that he remembers with certainty. That is because when he made wudu, then he was upon certainty. He knows with certainty that he had wudu. So once this is the case, once you have attained certainty about an affair, that you have achieved purity, you have made wudu, for example, and then you doubt, have I lost wudu, have I passed gas or any other thing which has caused me to lose my wudu, then the base ruling here is that you are upon tahara, you are considered to be in a purified state due to this principle that we have mentioned, that doubt does not do away with yaqeen. And that which is established by yaqeen does not go away or is not to be abandoned because of some doubt. So it is in this case, it is the hadath, or the losing of the state of purity, or the nullification of the state of purity, that is doubtful. It's the doubtful affair. And that which is the sure affair is that you have made wudu, and you remember that clearly. Then in this case, you are considered that you have tahara in this case. However, if we were to illustrate this example the opposite way, where a man is sure that he remembers that he went to the bathroom, and he remembers coming out of the bathroom, and he remembers not making wudu, did not purify himself. And then later, he thinks maybe he made wudu, maybe he obtained tahara after that. Then in this case, the doubtful affair is the making of the wudu, the tahara. And the base ruling, or the original thing that is established by certainty, is the hadath, is the nullification of the state of purity. So in this case, the person is considered to be, he does not have wudu, because that is what he has certainty over, and he doubts whether he made wudu or not. And this is because doubt itself is weak compared to that which is established by certainty. So the principle here, as illustrated, is that yaqeen, certainty, is not to be done away with because of the arrival, the arising of some doubt.
وهذا الأصل الذي ذكره المصنف رحمه الله تعالى هو أصلا نافع جدا لعموم المسلمين، وبهذا الأصل إذا عمل به المسلم والمسلمة فإنهما يخرجان من باب عظيم يفتحه الشيطان عليهما، ألا وهو باب الوسوسة، ألا وهو باب الوسوسة. فإن الشيطان يوسوس للإنسان ويشككه في الشيء، فإن استمر الإنسان معه في هذه الوسوسة هلك وأصبح كالمجنون يفعل كأفعالي من سلبت عقوله، بينما لو لم يستجب لهذه الوسوسة وهذه الشكوك وعمل بالأصل فإنه غير ملام. فإن قيل قد يشك الإنسان، فإن قيل قد يكون الإنسان متطهرا ثم يحصل له الشك أنه محدث، فهنا نقول أو نحن نقول أنه متطهر. فإن قيل قد يكون فعلا في الواقع أن شكه يعني هو الصواب، فنقول هذا نادر والنادر لا حكم له. أعيد مرة أخرى، فإن قيل قد يكون الإنسان متطهرا ثم يشك هل أحدث أم لا، ونحن نقول هو متطهر لأنه هو المتوسل. فقد يقول قائل قد يكون عندما شك في الحدث قد يكون هو الصواب أنه محدث. فالجواب عن هذا من وجوه: الوجه الأول أن هذا نادر، نادر أن يكون الشك متيقن أو أن يكون الشك هو الصواب، هذا نادر جدا والنادر لا حكم له. الثاني أنه ليس ربنا جدلا أن شكه كان هو الصواب، فهذا معفو عنه لأن الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم أمرنا بذلك، والإنسان عليه بما يظهر. وهذا الرجل الثالث، الرجل الثالث أن الإنسان المسلم أو المسلمة عليه بما يظهر له من الأمور، وليس عليه أن ينقب في بواطن الأمور. فأنت في الظاهر متطهر، هذا هو الواجب عليك أن تبحث عنه، تبحث عن ظاهرك. أما كونك قد تكون فعلا محدثا هذا أمر خفي عنك باطن لا يظهر لك، فهذا أنت غير ملزم بالبحث عنه، بل إذا بحثت خالفت السنة، لأنك ستدخل في متاهات لا مخرج منها، تصبح حيرانا لا انت محدثا ولا انت متطهرا. ولكن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم سد هذا الباب بالكلية وامر من شك في شيء ان لا يعمل به حتى يتيقن، كما سياتينا ان شاء الله في الحديث. نعم.
Principle mentioned by the author here is indeed a great principle, a very important one. One that, by way of it, a person will exit and be saved from the whisperings of the shaitan, from the issue of the shaitan whispering to him to correct his acts of worship and to cause doubt about the correctness of what he's doing. The shaitan whispers and he causes doubt in the hearts of the people. And if a person allows himself to give in to these whispers and to listen to them and to give them credibility, then he will become like a crazy person. He'll never know that he has purity. Is he in a state of wudu, or is he not in wudu? Because the shaitan has been whispering to him so much that he is confused and does not even know if he has a state of, if he is upon purity or not. So if a person does not respond to these evil whisperings, and he acts by way of this principle, he acts according to this principle that we have mentioned, then he will be saved. He will be saved from such trials due to this principle. And the principle here is that he has certainty that he has made purification, and he doubts that he has broken his wudu or done something to nullify that state of purity, then he is a person who is considered to be remaining upon purity, upon purification, due to this principle. But if a person said, what if the doubtful affair that he thinks about, I mean, the actual doubtful affair that perhaps he has broken his wudu, what if that's actually correct in reality? We say, this line of questioning is incorrect for a number of reasons. Firstly, that this is something rare. This is something rare that, firstly, that the doubtful affair would actually be correct. This is something rare, and the rare thing, it does not take a ruling. While the rulings are based on that which is common, that which is most common, and not those things which are very rare and don't often happen. Secondly, if we were to give in to the argument and say, okay, the thing that was doubted about, the person breaking his wudu that he doubted about after having secured a certainty that he has performed ablution, wudu, let's say that was correct and that he actually did break that wudu, then this is something that he will be excused from. He will be excused from this, and he won't be held accountable, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered him to take these actions, to not leave the salat, as mentioned in the hadith, until he hears a sound. Thirdly, the Muslim, it is upon him to go by the outward and apparent affairs, and not by hidden and inner affairs that he cannot reach, that he cannot really understand. Rather, he's only accountable for following and basing his decisions on those affairs which are manifest. And that's why the person who goes into these affairs and he follows up these doubts and he acts on them, then we say about such a person, you have contradicted the sunnah. And as a result of this, you are in a state of confusion. Are you in a state of purity, or are you not in a state of purity? And the state of confusion and all the evils that result from following these whisperings, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had shut the door on all of this with this great principle. So whoever has doubt about an affair after being upon certainty, then he does not go by that doubt until another thing as certain as the first one comes to him.
قال المصنف رحمه الله تعالى لقوله صلى الله عليه وسلم في الرجل يخيل إليه أنه يجد الشيء في الصلاة لا ينصرف حتى يسمع صوتا أو يجد ريحا متفق عليه. هذا الحديث فيه فوائد. الفائدة الأولى أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم سئل عن الرجل يكون في الصلاة وهو في صلاته قد يجد رائحة عفنة يشمها فيشك هل هذه الرائحة صادرة منه أم لا، لأنه قد يكون في ساعة غفلة أو يشعر بنوع ريح تتحرك في مقعدته وكأنها خرجت من مخرج الغائط وكأنها خرجت من دبره وهو ما يسمى بالفساء أو الضراب، لكن الفساء هو الذي ريح بلا صوت والضراب ما كان بالصوت. ولا حياء في الدين، نحن نبين الأحكام الشرعية كما علمناها النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. فسئل عن ذلك النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فقال لا، لا ينصرف حتى يسمع صوتا، إذا كانت ريح، إذا كانت ريح مثلا أو فساء أو ضراب، لا يخرج حتى يسمع صوتا أو يجد ريحا يتأكد أنها منه. لماذا؟ لأن الأصل أنه متطهر وأنه لم يحدث، وهذا الشك أمر عارض، واليقين لا يزول بالشك. هذه هي الفائدة الأولى. الفائدة الثانية فيه أن الإنسان يعمل بما ظهر له ولا يلزمه أن يتأكد حقيقة الأمر أو باطنه، وأن البحث عن حقيقة الأمر واستيقان الأمر هذا خلاف السنة، أن هذا خلاف السنة. الأمر الثالث فيه دليل للقاعدة المشهورة أن اليقين لا يزول بالشك، وأيضا مما يدل على ذلك الحديث الذي جاء فيه أن المصلي إذا شك في صلاته، قال صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا شك أحدكم في صلاته فليطرح الشك وليبني على ما استيقن، هكذا قال صلى الله عليه وسلم. فليطرح الشك يعني لا يعمل بالشك ولا يعتبره أصلا، فليطرح الشك يعني أو فليطرح الشك يعني يعتبر الشك كأنه غير موجود، وليبني على ما استيقن أي وليعمل بالأمر الذي تيقنه، أي وليعمل بالأمر الذي تيقنه. الفائدة التي تليها الرابعة المأخوذة من هذا الحديث أن اليقين لا يزول إلا بيقين، ويجد استدلال من الحديث أن كون المصلي متطهرا يقين، فإذا كان في صلاته فهو في صلاته بيقين الطهارة، ولا يخرج من الصلاة لحدث إلا إن تيقن الحدث. فيدل أيضا لقاعدة أخرى عندهم تقول اليقين لا يزول إلا بيقين. وأيضا هذه الفائدة الخامسة التي تليها أن اليقين لا يزول بالشك، ويجد استدلال من الحديث أن المصلي متطهر وكونه شك في خروج ريح أو سماء أو نحوها لم يؤثر بهذا اليقين، لذلك قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم له لا ينصرف يعني لا يعتبر هذا الشك. فإذا اليقين لا يزول بالشك. أيضا مما يدل عليه هذا الحديث مسألة عامة يعني وهي مفيدة، أن الإنسان يتعامل بما ظهر له من الأمور، أن الإنسان يتعامل بما ظهر له من الأمور. مثاله لو أن رجلا متصدرا للعلم والتدريس وهو معروف عند العلماء، ولكن حصلت أو شك شخص فيه، فهنا نقول له نحن نتعامل معه بما ظهر لنا من كلامه، فكلامه ها هنا إلى الآن مستقيم، أما الشك والظنون هذا يجب أن لا تعمل به. فإن حصل في يوم من الأيام أن هذا الرجل المتصدر للتدريس أظهر أو تكلم بأمر باطل حينها نعمل ونحذر منه. ولا يقال أننا لم نؤمر بالبحث عن بواطنهم، لأننا نقول في الحال التي لم يظهر منه شيء لم نبحث عن باطنه إلا توثيق العلماء له وتكفي. وفي الحالة الثانية لم نظهر خلاف السنة أو الباطل، أخذناه بالظاهر وحاكمناه إلى الظاهر أن باطنه إلى الله. وهذا الحديث يدل على هذه المسألة في العموم، لأن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أمرنا أن نعمل بما ظهر لنا من الأمور وأن نعلق عليها الأحكام فمن علق الأحكام على ما ظهر له من الشخص من كلامه الباطل وبين بطلان كلامه لا يلام ولا يقال له أنت تنقب عما في داخله كما سبق. نعم. وفي هذا القدر كفاية من شرح باب المياه، وصلى الله وسلم على محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. نعم.
In explanation of the statement of the author who said to give proof to this principle, due to the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about the man who feels that he may have found something or he may have some disturbance in his stomach in the salat, that he is not to go away from the salat, he is not to turn away until he hears a sound or he detects some odor and it's agreed upon. The Shaykh said this hadith has a number of benefits. Firstly, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked about a person who is praying in a state of prayer, and he obviously has certainty about his act of purification, that he is upon purity, or that he is in a state of purity. Then he finds he senses an odor, but he doubts, is this odor from him? Is he the one who produced this odor or someone else? Or he doubts, has he passed gas without making any sound at all? And the Shaykh paused here before explaining further and said, it's important to understand that there is no shyness when speaking about affairs of the religion. This is important when we're seeking knowledge, that we speak explicitly about affairs related to the ruins in our religion, and we don't be shy about these kind of affairs. He then went on to say, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked about this affair, he said that he does not leave the salat. The person praying in this instance does not leave the salat, does not turn away from the salat unless he hears a sound or detects an odor. And he said the meaning of detecting an odor here is that he detects the odor and he assures from his own self. And that is because the generality of this principle, that the something established by way of certainty is not to be affected by doubts. The second benefit we get from this hadith is that we are to act by the outward and apparent affairs, the outward and apparent things that come to us from the affairs, without knowing the reality and the inner truths of all affairs, and actually to seek out the inner truths and the actual realities of every single affair, is a contradiction to the Sunnah. Thirdly, this hadith is a proof for the generality of the principle that we have mentioned a number of times, that certainty is not to be does not run away with by shak, by doubt. So doubt does not affect things which are established by way of certainty. And this is also known by another hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, then let him cast aside the doubt, let him build upon that which he is sure about. Right? And the meaning of that is that he acts by it. And the fourth benefit we get from this hadith is another principle that the scholars of Usul mention, is that yaqeen or certainty is not to be affected or not to be done away with except by another affair of certainty. For example, the what is mentioned in this hadith, the person praying, he is upon certainty that he has he is in a state of purity, of purification. So this certainty, the only thing that changes this certainty or causes him to leave this certainty is when he becomes certain that he has lost the state of purification. Firstly, he mentions, I believe he repeated the third benefit a second time, and that is that this is a principle for that, this is a proof for that principle that we have mentioned. Yes, yeah, rahmakumullah. Then, sixthly, he says that this hadith helps us understand a general principle that is applicable in general affairs of the religion, and that is that we are supposed to interact with the affairs based on what is apparent from them, based on what is obvious from them. And an example of this is a person, for example, who is teaching the people. He has sought knowledge and now he is teaching the people, and he is someone who is known to the ulama and they speak well of him. He is someone that the scholars speak well of. And then a person, because of a statement he hears or because of some reason, he begins to have doubts in the status of such an individual. We say about such a person that he is to be considered as being upright and considered to be, according to his base ruling, that he is someone that we take from, that he is someone that is upright. And this doubt that has come is to be cast aside because of the surety that we have. And then if it becomes clear to us with certainty that he has indeed spoken with affairs, he has spoken with falsehood, and he has now changed, then this is the kind of person that we were mentioned and warned against. And we do not say in such an instance that we don't seek after the hidden affairs. Rather, in such a case, we never sought after hidden affairs. The only affair we ever sought after was the recommendation of the scholars for him. And we did not seek beyond that. However, when certain actions came from him, or certain statements came from him of falsehood, then we judged these actions or statements by what was apparent from them. And we left the inner affairs and what was truly behind them to Allah, and we only allowed ourselves to judge them based on what became apparent to us. So the angle of proof for this general issue, for this hadith, is that this hadith shows us that rulings are to be generally based upon that which is apparent and obvious from the actions, from different actions. And likewise, whoever clarifies the falsehoods of a person, of an individual, we do not say about that person that he is blameworthy or that he is seeking after the hidden affairs of people, as we have mentioned previously. And the Shaykh ended by saying, these points of benefit from the hadith, they will suffice us, and with them we will conclude our lesson this evening. And he sent the salat and the salam on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
جزاكم الله خيرا يا شيخ ونفعنا الله بما قلتم. نستأذنكم يا شيخ في عرض بعض الأسئلة. هل الرائحة يجب بعدها استنجاء أو استجمار؟ وهل استنجاء أو استجمار؟ وهل تنقض الوضوء؟
يقول هل الرائحة يجب بعدها استنجاء أو استجمار؟ تريد أن تكتب هنا؟ وهل تنقض الوضوء؟
إذن السؤال هو يقول السائل هل الرائحة يجب بعد استجمار أو استنجاء وهل تنقض الوضوء؟ أنا أريد أن أنبه على شيء سبقا ذكرته. قلت إن المصلق يجد ريحا عفنة، قد تكون هذه الرائحة صادرة من رجل بجوارك أو قد تكون صادرة من فم يعني من فم رجل بجوارك معدته خالية أو فيها طعام كريه مثلا، فلا يمكن أن يجد الرائحة أن تكون صادرة من الشخص نفسه. هذا أولا. ثانيا بالنسبة للسؤال، إذا خرجت الريح من الشخص فإنه لا يلزم ولا يجب عليه أن يستجمر بأن يستعمل الحجارة ولا أن يستنجي بالماء، لأن هذا خلاف السنة وهذا من باب الوسوسة فلم يأمر النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم بالاستجمار أو الاستنجاء من الريح، إلا في حالة واحدة، أن يكون الشخص إذا خرجت منه ريح يشعر أنه قد خرج معها سائل، خرج معها سائل من الزبر، كان يكون به مثلا مرض أو يكون به مثلا ما يعرف بالإسهال، فأحيانا يخرج شيء من مع الزبر مع الريح من هذه السوائل، فهنا يجب عليه أن يغسل المكان. أما الأصل الذي لا يخرج يعني لا يخرج معه إلا الريح فقط، فهنا نقول له لا تستجمر ولا تستنجي لأنه خلاف السنة. وقد ثبت عن سعد رضي الله عنه أنه مر برجل بال ثم صب الماء على موضع البول من الأرض، فقال فنهاه سعد عن ذلك وقال لما تحدثون في دينكم شيئا لم يفعله النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. فكما نقول الاستجمار او الاستنجاء للريح لم يفعله النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم ولم يأمرنا به ولم ينقع عن الصحابة. اما بالنسبة للشخص اذا خرجت منه الريح، فالريح ناقض من نواقض الوضوء كما سأتينا ان شاء الله، كما جاء في حديث امرنا ان نمسح الخفين الا من بول لكن من بول او غائط او ريح، كما قال ذاك الصحابي عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم، فخروج الريح من نواقض الوضوء.
The sheikh was asked about the scent that an older person smells after having performed, after having cleaning himself after using the bathroom. Is this odor that he detects, is it something that makes his wudu invalid? The sheikh responded by saying the odor, in this case and in other cases, like in the case of the person who was praying in the example I mentioned, it could be that it's an odor that has come from someone else, or it can be an odor that did not come from someone passing gas even. It may have come from a person's, he may have burped or produced an odor in another way which did not necessitate that his wudu was invalid. So because of this, then we have to understand the importance of our principle that has been mentioned. As for another issue the Shaykh wanted to highlight, that is that the passing of wind, the passing of gas is not something that obliges a person to perform istijmar or to clean the private parts. This is something that is instead, rather it is from the whisperings of the shaitan, and it is not something to be acted upon. And that is except in one case, if a person feels that when he has passed gas,
that perhaps that something has also passed with that gas, some liquid, perhaps he has an illness like what is known as diarrhea or some other illness that has allowed something to come out along with the gas. So in this case it would be binding on him to perform istinja, purifying the private parts.
from them exiting. As for the author of the base ruling here, in other than this case, that no, you do not claim the private parts, and doing that is against the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Sa'd, the companion, he saw a man had urinated and then he had poured water on the place where he urinated. He poured water on the ground itself where he had urinated. And Sa'd rebuked him for this and mentioned that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not do this, nor did he order us to do this. And so this example is like that. We have not been ordered to make istinja or clean our private parts after passing gas. Furthermore, as I've mentioned, that the passing gas is something that nullifies the wudu, as that's what's mentioned. Passing gas is something which nullifies the wudu, as we come in the section on the things that nullify wudu.
جزاكم الله خيرا يا شيخ. سائل تقول إذا صلى الإنسان وبثوبه نجاسة وهو غير عالم بها فهل يعيد الصلاة؟
طيب إذا صلى الإنسان في ثوب فيه نجاسة لم يعلم بها فهل يعيد الصلاة؟ إذا صلى الإنسان في ثوب فيه نجاسة ولم يعلم بها حتى انتهى من صلاته فإنه لا يعيد الصلاة، لأن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لما أمره جبريل أن يخلع عليه التي أصابها شيء من الأذى لم يعد الركعات التي صلاها بالنعلين، وإنما استمر في صلاته. قال أهل العلم فدل هذا على أن الإنسان لو صلى في نجاسة وهو لا يعلم بها حتى انتهى من صلاته أن صلاته صحيحة، فإن علم بها وهو يصلي خلع الثوب أو مثلا النعال أو نحوه في الحال. نعم.
The Sheikh is then asked about a person who is praying in a garment and he later found out that the garment had an impurity on it, and he did not know at the time of the prayer. Now is he obliged to repeat the salah? The Sheikh answered, he said, if a person prayed in a garment that he did not know had impurities on it, and then he found out there were impurities on it after he finished his salah, and he does not repeat his salah. Due to the hadith of Jibreel, alayhi salam, when he came to inform the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of the filth that was on his shoes when he was praying one time with the companions, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam removed his shoes while praying and did not repeat the salah. So the scholars have said based on this that if a person prays while believing that his soul is clean and pure, and it goes on like this until he finishes salat, he finishes his prayer, and then later finds out that there was indeed an impurity on his garment, and he does not repeat the salat. However, if he discovers during the prayer that his garment has an impurity on it, then he removes that garment while he prays, and he continues that prayer, and does not repeat it.
جزاكم الله خيرا.
وياك صوتنا واضح ترى.
طيب يا شيخ. السائلة تقول ما الذي يظهر من الأخت في الرؤية الشرعية؟
ما هي الأمور التي يجوز للخاطب أن ينظر إلى مخطوبته؟ وما الأمور يعني والأمور التي يجوز للمرأة أن تظهرها للرجل. الفقهاء نعم المرأة المخطوبة الجواب أولا النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أمر رجلا خطب امرأة ولم ينظر إليها أمره بأن ينظر إليها وبين العلة من النظر هي أنه أحرى أي أجدر أن يدوم بينهما أي أن تدوم الحياة الزوجية بينهما لأنه يكون قد تزوجها عن رغبة وعن تعلق قلب بها إذا رآها. والفقهاء بينوا أن للرجل أن ينظر من المرأة ما يدعوه إلى نكاحها مثلا من شعرها شيئا من شعرها قد يظهر شيء من يديها وشيء من ولا تخرج لها متغطية بالكلية بل تكون يعني ترمي على ظهرها وعلى شيء من اكتافها شيء من الغطاء وتدخل له بما يظهر من جسدها من وجهها ويديها وشيء من ذراعيها وقدميها وأيضا لا تدخل له هي واضعة للمكياج في وجهها لأن المكياج قد يجعل الصورة غير الصورة الحقيقية. المكياج هذا المساحيق الألوان التي توضع في الوجه مثل الحمرة أو هو الألوان التي تتجمل بها المرأة فهذا أيضا لا تضعها في وجهها حتى يراها في طبيعتها فيحكم إذا كان يريد أن يتزوجها أو لا. أما غير ذلك من مثلا كان تدخل له وهي كاشفة إلى مواطن من صدرها أو من ساقيها وإلى ما يقارب الركبة أو نحو ذلك هذا لا ليس لها ذلك. وثبت عن عمر رضي الله عنه أنه لما أراد أن يخطب امرأة نظر إلى شيء من ساقيها. وثبت أيضا عن بعض السلف أنهم كانوا إذا أرادوا أن يخطبوا امرأة تقل يعني ذهبوا في مكان حيث لا تراها وتكون هي بارزة فينظرون إليها فإن نظروا إليها حكموا بعد ذلك. لكن هنا ننبه على قضية مهمة وهي أنه لا يجوز التلاعب بعورات المسلمات. رجل لا يريد الزواج ينظر إلى نساء المسلمين هذا خطأ وهذا يعني ذنب عظيم لأنه بأمر من الله وإباحة من الله يتلاعب بعورات النساء وهذا لا شك أنه خطر عظيم. نعم
Sheikh was asked about what are the affairs what are the parts of the body that are allowed for the man to look at when he is proposing to a woman or when he has proposed to a woman who has offered herself in marriage to him. Firstly, the Sheikh started by saying that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered the man who was about to get married but had not looked at his future wife to go and look at her. He explained the reason for that. That was so that the marriage will begin in a way that he is inclined towards her, he is interested in her, and this will cause the marriage to be long-lasting. Secondly, he said that for that which the Prophet told us to look at what would invite us to marry the woman, that which would lead us to marriage with the woman. And so that includes something like her hair and her two hands. And he said, should a woman come out when the man is to look at her, should she come out completely covered in totality? reality, nothing is showing. He said, no, this is not what is intended. Rather, she enters into the room so he can look at her in a way that she can normally be found with her face exposed and her hands and perhaps part of her forearms and her feet. These things are out. As for makeup, wearing makeup, lipstick and the likes, the Sheikh said, no, she does not wear lipstick and makeup. That is so that the men can see her how she naturally is and know exactly what she looks like. And as for affairs other than these, for example, from looking at the legs of a woman or parts of her upper chest or those kind of things, then this is not correct and this is not allowed to look at. However, it's been reported from Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu that he looked at, he used to, before he married a woman, he would look at her legs, he would look at the part of her calves. And some of the Salaf also used to hide hide themselves in a place and then look at the woman as she would naturally be viewed without knowing someone looking at her, and they would base their judgment on what they saw in such an instance. The Sheikh said, however, it's important to point out here that no one is to play games. No one is to play games with the awlad, with the concealed, with those body parts of the women that are to be concealed, the believing women who cover themselves properly. When men are not supposed to play with those things. Men are not supposed to play games in these affairs. For example, a man does not really truly intend marriage. Rather, he just comes because he wants to look at a woman and to see her beauty. Then this, no doubt, he is sinful for doing this, and he is violating the honor of people, and this is indeed a dangerous